Well, let's turn back to Colossians 1. Thanks for those numbers, by the way. Sometimes wonder what it would have been like, you know, to be Isaiah and hear those words, holy, holy, holy. Would have been an amazing experience. Well, as I was looking through this, there is a lot of stuff in here. And we're not going to do it justice tonight. You'd have to do a sermon on each verse, but we can go through it and at least give a bit of an outline. As Dan mentioned this morning already, it was the epistle was written as an answer to some of the heresies that were sneaking into the church. And as we look around Christendom at large today, we see that it is still there. The same things are still there. There was the whole thing about human wisdom. There was also the thing about Jesus being only a stepping stone in a long chain of others that led to God. And so, as Paul penned these words, he wanted to make absolutely sure that Christ was all we need, that we knew that. Christ was supreme. He is the only one that could bring us to God. There is no others needed. We don't need any other mediators. We do not need any extra revelation or anything extra. God's word has it all, and Jesus has it all. And that's what it starts out like out about in verse 15 there. You know, it is talking about the glory of Christ. The glory that's greater than anything else other than the Father. Nothing in creation compared to it, and nothing that we can ever come up with will compare to it. And so verse 15, it starts with, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The image of the invisible God. How do you make an image of something that you can't see? You know, I can take pictures of stuff, but I always see what I'm taking pictures of, right? So how can you take an image? How can you make an exact image of something that's invisible? And again, that only comes out in Christ. When Jesus was on this earth here, he had a human body. Now, it is not that God looks like a Palestinian out of that time period, but in Jesus' action and in his whole being, we could see glimpses of what God is like. You know, we could see his power. You know, who else could say to the raging sea, be still, and immediately everything was calm? You go out on the lake after a storm, well, you want to wait a while, otherwise it's still pretty rocky out there. I've been there. You know, it doesn't calm immediately, but when Jesus said, be still, it was still right there. Nature obeyed him. You know, he could rebuke the fever in Peter's mother-in-law. You know, and the fever left. He could heal people with limbs that were just completely withered away. He would just say the word and they'd be right again. He could stand at the grave of Lazarus, who'd been there for 3 days already and was probably decomposing pretty bad already, and just come out, and he came out alive and well. Who else could do that? He could know what a person was quietly thinking in their heart and know exactly what they were thinking. You know, who else could do that but God? And so as we look at Jesus, what he did, who he was, perfect, holy, undefiled, we get glimpses of what God is like. And someday we'll know fully. But we can, and so he is the image. Everything that Christ portrayed about God was exactly right. He's also the firstborn over all creation. Now, I know some faith systems have latched on to that and say, see, Jesus was just born, or he was just created. You know, he was the first creature born. But that's not what it said. He's the firstborn over all creation. And the firstborn here, it doesn't talk about birthright. It doesn't talk about birth order. But it talks about order in rank. And as we go in other places in Scripture, we see, for instance, that God called Israel his firstborn. That wasn't that they were the first nation that was ever made. It was simply that they ranked higher than any other nation. He talks about David in that sense in the Psalms, about David being his firstborn, you know, and over all the kings of the earth. And it was a prophetic talk about what Jesus was going to be. And now David himself was the youngest in the family. And God called him the firstborn because he was a picture of Christ. And he was, in a sense, you know, God is going to sit one day on the throne of David and be that totally supreme over everything and everybody. So when it talks about the firstborn here, it talks about the first in rank. And then as you keep reading, you know right away that he wasn't a created being, but he was begotten from God's only begotten Son from eternity. He was the creator himself. It says, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And again, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Even things we cannot see were created by him. And a couple of things I noticed. First of all, by him, he was the creator. He did the creating. You know, through him, he was also the architect. He was the designer of it all. All things were created for him. And that one really should make us think. So often, as human beings, we have the idea that all this creation was made for us. And yet, Christ himself, God, was the end of all creation. It was all created for him. And and again, you know, we see that he was not a created being. Rather, he was the mighty creator God. All things were created by him. It says he is before all things. So he was there before creation. He was there from all eternity. And you know, you look at these things, visible things, well, we can see that, right? Like, we see this earth, we see all the things that are visible, but also invisible things. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. We can only guess at what he's all talking about here. We have the angelic realm, which to us at this point would be part of the invisible, right? We know there is angels here. We know there is angels that are ministering spirits, looking after the saints, the believers. And we can't see them, but they're there, and he created them. And any powers, anything that, you know, so often we look at different institutions and we sort of put them on a pedestal, but God created them all. They were all created through him and for him. And then at verse 17 there, the end, I really like that one. In him, all things consist. You know, there are so many guys that want to psych us out lately, right? They want to scare us. And if we don't do this, then the earth's going to disappear. If we don't do that, everything's going to grind to a halt. You know, and pay extra money for this, pay extra money for that, or we're all going to disappear. Well, I think he's got it well in hand. It says, in him, that is in Christ, all things consist. All things hold together. You know, God isn't worried about what we do to this world. Now, don't get me wrong. He cares what we do with it. And we shouldn't abuse it. And it is our job to look after it and to look after it well, to the best of our ability. But again, in the end, it is God that holds everything together, not us. And he is quite able. He's been doing it for 6,000 years now, give or take. And he's quite able to doing it for however long it takes. He is the one that holds all things together. He's the mighty creator, and in him, all things consist. And we need to remember that. You know, we should be concerned about what we do to it, as I've said, but, you know, in the end, it is Christ that upholds all things. Our very breath is in his hand. He's not only the creator, but he's also a redeemer. He is the head of the body, the church. So often, you know, as church groups, and especially with when we go to the mainline denominations, they like to set up their heads and they like to set up their head office and their, you know, all the people that they have. And some of them have people that they figure are next to God. And yet, it is Christ that is the head of the church. It is his body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And again, he raised people from the dead, but they died again. Lazarus is long gone. That young man in Nain, he died centuries ago. You know, and all the people that were raised in the Bible, they all died again. But Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead that would never die again. And today he's up in heaven in his human glorified body. He is up there alive, and he always will be. And so that's the promise for us. He was the first fruit from the dead, we read in other places. So he was the guarantee that because he lives, we will live. And again, you know, we've had some funerals lately. We've been to quite a number. And some of them are quite tragic. Some of them were people that were very old. But again, all those people are still alive. Like their bodies died, their bodies were buried. But the persons themselves, especially the believers, you know, are with the Lord now. But even the ones that didn't believe are still alive, only they are not with the Lord. But he was the first fruit, and one day we too will get those new bodies, glorified bodies that will never ache again, that will never get tired again. We can praise him all day long and never wear out. It's amazing. And he was the firstborn from the dead. You know, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that's the whole point of this letter. You know, to show once and for all that Christ is preeminent. He's the preeminent one in creation, in salvation, in the world to come. We don't need anybody else. Almost anywhere you go in this world, even in a lot of Christian, so-called Christian organizations, or organizations that would call themselves Christian, let's put it that way. Pretty well all of them have somebody else beside Christ. They say, yeah, well, we realize Christ, you know, he did a lot of things, but, you know, some organizations, for instance, Islam, would have Christ as a great prophet. But they say, well, Muhammad was the final revelation of God. And even some groups that would call themselves part of the Christian realm would have these further revelations that, yeah, well, they realized Christ was necessary, but there were some other ones that filled in the gaps that he missed. Well, he didn't miss anything. Christ was superior in everything, and these verses clearly point that out. You know, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the only head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And again, it was mentioned this morning too already. He is all we need for salvation. He is all we need to bring us to the Father. He is all we need for our entrance into heaven, for our life down here. Even now, he is with us. He's promised that if there's only two or three, he would be right here in the midst of us. And well, we beat that tonight. So he is here right now. And again, Dan mentioned that this morning already. We can rejoice in that. He is the preeminent one. Nobody else necessary. And then not only did it please the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, but verse 20 goes, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. So it didn't just please the Father that the fullness would dwell in his Son, but also it pleased the Father by him to reconcile all things to himself. And again, by him, just in case we missed it the first time, by the things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And again, you know, as we look at that, we realize that although salvation is free to us, it was not cheap. A great price was paid for it. It says, by him, through the blood of his cross. The Bible makes it very clear that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And so he willingly came and he shed his blood so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And again, it is by him, and is reconciled to himself. And again, by him, through the blood of his cross. There was a lot of crosses in Palestine in the time of Jesus. The Romans were quite generous with handling out the death penalty to those who crossed them. But it was only the cross of Christ. It was only through his sacrifice that we can have salvation. He was the only one. And then it goes on, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. And if anything should warm our heart about this whole passage, it should be this. He didn't just die for the sins of the world, but he died for each one of us personally. It's a personal thing. And that's what Paul points out to. He says, you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You know, in another, in Romans there, it talks about who would you want to die for? It asks the question, well, and then it has, you know, for a good man, some would even dare to die, but, you know, God showed his love for us, sending his son, that when we were enemies, he died for us. You know, it wasn't that we were good people that were worth saving. It wasn't sometimes, you know, you see somebody and you think, man, you know, like. And then as you get to know him better, you think, yeah, well, maybe there's hope for him. There's a glimmer of good in him, you know, and if we can only cultivate that, if we can only reach out to that good part in him, then we can do something with him. But God here, he did it while we were alienated, away from him. Not only that, we were enemies in our mind. That says quite a bit, doesn't it? You know, we weren't just in practice, but in our mind, in our very being, we were against him. And it didn't just stay on the inside. It was by wicked works. And again, we like to look in our own life, and I don't know about you, but if I look back, yeah, there's some things I'm not proud of. There's some things I'm really, really feel bad about. But you think of the whole picture, you think, well, maybe not too bad. You know, like, I did a lot of good things too, right? And to God, if he did them before we were saved, they were wicked works. Like anything we did in the flesh is wicked. The only good work we can do is through God's power and through his Spirit. And that's what we were like, each one of us. And so yet now, he has reconciled, brought us together again with God, made peace. That's an amazing thing. I can remember when I was growing up, you know, and that's something I longed for, is to have peace with God, to know that you are right with God. It took me a long time to wrap my mind around that. Probably with the way the religious system I was raised in, it made it a lot harder than it needed to have been, but it was still there, you know, and you knew you weren't right with God, and you longed to be made right with God. And then finally, through God's grace, the lights came on. But that's what's talking about here, reconciled to God, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So in the body of his flesh, like Jesus didn't need a body to live on this earth. He'd created it. He'd existed all those years, and well, not years, we didn't count it as years. God just is. He always is. And now, the only reason he needed that body was so he could die for us. And so in the body of his flesh, he had a real human body that he was willing to live in for those years, just so that he could die for us. And it says, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. I don't know about you, but that's something I sometimes struggle with yet. You know, God sees us as this, but you know, we still live in this body. We still have the old nature, and I'm afraid that I'm not nearly always holy and blameless and above reproach. But that's how God sees us, in Christ, right? We talked about that this morning. In Christ, he sees us as holy, set apart to him, blameless. God has promised that he would not remember our sins. Now, I can't even imagine that. I can forgive somebody, or even myself maybe, but I always remember, right? Even if there's things I've done and I know they've been forgiven, but I still remember. You know, and as you think back of what you did, sometimes you kind of shudder. You think, man, like, how could I ever do that? And yet God has promised that he would not remember our sins. No, not that God is forgetful. Not that he doesn't know, but he chooses not to remember them. And above reproach in his sight. That's amazing. And it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 23 then, there's one of those ifs that you find sprinkled through Scripture once in a while. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And those ifs, those are kind of, you wonder about them, don't you? We are holy, blameless, above reproach, if we continue in the faith. Now, what does that even mean? Does that mean that we have to keep ourselves sinless, that we have to meet a certain standard and otherwise we'll fall away again? There's groups that teach that. That they say, well, you need to endure to the end to be saved, and if you don't endure to the end, well, then you're going to be lost again. I don't think it teaches that here. There's enough other passages that are very clear in Scripture that promises if we are truly God's child, we always will be. But I do believe that we shouldn't take these ifs too lightly either. You know, sometimes it doesn't hurt for us to take stock of ourselves spiritually, right? To really have a heart-to-heart talk with ourselves and to make sure that things are real. Not that I encourage doubting or anything like that. But we should be serious about our life too, about our Christian life, about sin. We need to be serious about that. And I think what Paul is saying here, that there should be a difference in our life. You know, if we lived a certain way before we were saved, and we've seen the light, we become God's child, there should be a difference. And those old things shouldn't be there anymore. And I think this is one of those places where it's maybe a bit of a self-check that, I don't know quite how to put it, but we need to be serious about sin, first of all. We need to be serious about God's word. James talks about that too, about faith without works. And he clearly states that without works, faith is dead. You know, it's not real. If faith is true, there should be works. If what he is talking about is true in our life, then verse 23 should be true as well. We should be continuing in the faith. We should be grounded and steadfast. We shouldn't move away from the hope of the gospel, which we heard. And again, I'm a simple guy, and I want to try to put it very simply. You know, if being a Christian is like being an apple tree. We better grow apples, right? And it's not that nailing those apples to any old tree will make it an apple tree. It's called fruit stapling, by the way. I heard that term once and I thought it was a good term. And it's the idea that, you know, if you're only good enough, then you must be a Christian. And that's not what I'm saying here. But what I am saying is here that if there is no fruit in our life whatsoever, then we better have a hard look at ourselves to make sure that what we've professed was real. And what Paul is saying here, you know, if we are part of God's family, the way he's been talking about before, then these things in verse 23 need to be there in our life. Not that we have to artificially produce them. They should come from inside. They should come from that new life in Christ. That should come from the guidance of the Holy Spirit, from reading God's word. There needs to be that change in our life. And it's not that, you know, we have to have a certain quota of good stuff to do in that sense. But again, like Dan mentioned this morning, we were saved for good works, right? It was by grace, but the works need to be there as a sign that we were truly saved. And if that change is not there, it's a sobering thought. And not that we can lose our salvation over it, but we need to be real. We need to be serious about whether we really had it, if there is nothing of that in our life. And I know in this life, it's not going to be perfect. We should sin less, but we can't become sinless. And the scripture makes that quite clear. If you read the letters that John wrote, for instance, you know, it says if a man says he has not sinned, you know, he's a liar, or he makes God a liar, and the truth is not in him. We all sin. And unfortunately, even after we become Christians, we still sin. You know, but there should be an earnest desire in our heart to be more like Christ. There should be a real longing to be right, to be all those things that God sees us as, to see that become real more and more in our life. And I think, you know, when Paul spoke to Timothy, he talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our God and Savior. And I think that's what he's talking about. You know, if something is alive, it's growing, right? If you plant a crop and the thing never gets any bigger, that's not a good sign. We like it to grow. You know, you see a little shoot come up and maybe, you know, it gets very tall in some crops, but there needs to be growth. There needs to be a change. And if there is no change, then there is no life. Now, Paul starts changing the subject a little bit, and he's talking a bit more about his calling and his job. It says he became a minister of the gospel. Now, and again, we've done some awful things to that word, and in some circles, a minister is somebody that's way up high on a pedestal, right next to God there. But that's not what he's talking about. The minister here, it simply means a servant. He became a servant of the gospel and a servant of Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, he says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is a church. When I first read that, you know, I thought, man, what in the world? How can you fill up the sufferings of Christ? I thought the work that Christ did was perfect. You know, he said it is finished. So would Paul have to do more suffering then to fill that up? And of course, that's not what he's talking about. If we were to go back to Acts 9, where Paul got saved, you know, and so Paul is sitting there in the house, blind, waiting, praying, fasting, and then God speaks to Ananias, I believe it was, and he says, I want you to go and talk to Paul. Lay your hands on him so he can restore his sight. And then let's just read that. I don't want to quote it wrong. Go to Acts chapter 9. And the Lord said to him, "Go." For he is, so Ananias, he's saying, "Well, look, Lord, you know, this guy's bad news. He's trying to kill us." And the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And I think that's what Paul was talking about. He had suffered a lot already, but he knew his work wasn't quite done yet. It was getting close. He was in jail here at the time, and he was set free for a little bit. And then shortly after that, he was jailed again, and then he was martyred. So he knew his time was getting short, but he wanted to fill up in his flesh, in his life, what was still lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Jesus himself, when he was talking to his disciples, he talked about suffering too. And he says, you know, they've hated me. Don't think they're not going to hate you. A servant is no greater than his master, right? If they hate me, they will hate you also. And Peter talked about that in his epistle. You know, about how we were to follow in Christ's steps. But he wasn't talking about doing all those amazing things necessarily. He was talking about suffering when he said that. That suffer, Christ died just for the unjust, to bring us to God, right? And so let's turn to that passage, 1 Peter 4. And it says, in the first verse there, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And in verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified." And then he has the warning there that, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." So, in other words, what Peter is saying there, you know, if we want to follow Christ, we will suffer. And I know it's not a very popular topic nowadays, but it is the truth of the matter. And if you look through history, the times that the church was persecuted the worst was the times they did really the best. You know, somebody has said a bird was designed to fly through the air, a fish was designed to swim in water, but a Christian was designed for suffering and persecution, or the church. And it seems if there's no suffering, if everything goes well, we get slack and we get proud and we get whatever, all those other things that hinder us. You know, we're called upon to suffer for Christ. And I think that's what it's talking about here. And he rejoices in his suffering. Now, I have to confess, I haven't quite gotten there yet. I don't like it. I don't enjoy suffering at all. But again, if it is for the sake of Christ, you know, we should rejoice in that. Because it means that, in a sense, we are becoming more like him. People see something different in us. If we were like the world, they wouldn't have to pick on us at all. But because we're different, and by our life, we convict them. And I think a lot of times that's what's behind it, all the attacks on the church. When people look at believers and they look at a true church, they see a difference there, and they see something that they know they should be and are not. And that's why they lash out in hate so much. And again, he rejoices in his suffering for them. He says, "For this church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And again, we have so many places in the Bible where it says that it might be fulfilled. And again, what Paul was doing too was fulfilling the prophecies of old, of the Messiah who was to come, about the church, and there are so many places, even in the Old Testament, where it talks about the things that Paul was doing. And again, people didn't see them, but they were there. And all through, right from the beginning already, God had prophesied that one day somebody would come to make things right between God and man. And Paul was a steward of that message. It says the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now and again, a mystery in the New Testament is not something that is strange or spooky or mysterious. It is simply a truth that was hidden from the people at that time. And again, Peter talks about that in 1 Peter, right? He talks about it, how the prophets of old diligently inquired about those things. They were wondering, you know, they knew they had all these prophecies and they were saying things. They were giving God's message. But it says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So they were the messengers. They were the ones that gave the message. But they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Like they, and to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then there's this amazing phrase, things which angels desire to look into. The angels would have heard those prophecies and they thought, you know what? What's God doing here? You know, what's going to happen? And yet, it wasn't revealed to people in the Old Testament, but now God has made those things clear to us. And it says to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Like it was not something bad, it was something good. It was something glorious. And it was among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an amazing message. Christ in us. Dan talked about that this morning. They were in Christ and Christ was in them. You know, the hope of glory. And that's a hope. And it's not a hope. Sometimes we talk about hope like I hope this is going to happen or I hope that's going to happen. In the Bible, when it talks about a hope like this, it says which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's something we can anchor our life on. It is a sure thing. And the only hope is when it's going to happen, not if it's going to happen. And it says, him we preach, and that is Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, warning every man, that would have been, first of all, to the unsaved, to people without Christ, warning them about what was going to come if they didn't repent. You know, we see Paul, for instance, in Athens there, and he talks about God, and he talks about how God created all things, how he put them, each person, in a specific place and a specific time so that they would seek for God. And then he says this, you know, God commands every man, everywhere, to repent because he has appointed a man by whom he's going to judge the world. So he was talking about judgment, and he was warning them that they needed to repent and come to God and be saved to escape that judgment. So that's where the warning part would come in, and teaching every man in all wisdom so we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, once a person is born again, once that new life is in a person, we shouldn't just drop them and go on to the next person. We need to do discipling. We need to teach them. And he wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to be holy and completely sinless. The perfect here means complete, mature. He wants, his desire was that those to whom he preached, those to whom were getting saved, were also mature, that they would mature in Christ, that they would grow up. And it says, to this end I labor, striving according to his working. And again, it is Christ that was working in him, which works in me mightily. And Paul was talking to the Corinthians. He talked about a thorn in the flesh, and then, you know, he asked God to take it away, and then later on he realized that it was for the best. He says, because when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. And so that God's power could work through him. And he realized what he was doing here was not his own doing. It was not that he was so smart or that he was so strong or that he was such a great Christian. But it was God that was working through him mightily. And as we go on from here, our time is gone. But we need to remember that. You know, it is not us that is doing this. And each one of us is called to be an ambassador for God. You know, we too, with Paul, are to plead with people to be reconciled through God, to God. And we don't do it in our own power. We can only bring the message. It's God that has to make the change. It's God that gives us the strength. It's God that gives us the wisdom, if we would only ask him. And so as we go on this week, let's remember these things. Let's be a good example to the people around us. Let's always be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us. Let's be like Paul, you know. His desire was that everybody would get to know Christ. And it should be ours too. We all know people that are unsaved. And I'm not saying we should always be shoving it in their face, but we should surely live in such a way that they see a difference in us. And if they ask what makes us tick, well, we should have an answer for them. And the Holy Spirit will help us do that. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for these amazing words that we could read. Lord, about the Lord Jesus, his glory and his beauty and his love for us. And Lord, for your love for us, that in sending your Son, for that perfect salvation, Lord, that you have provided. It wasn't us, it was all of you. Lord, and as we go on from here into this week, we pray that we might be good examples to those around. Lord, we pray that we might live for you and that we might realize that all we have and that all we are is only because of you, and so that you might get the glory in our life. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.